This is a season of Lent indeed for our church as we suffer together with a number of our loved ones who are suffering, with Bob and Carol and their family, with Chavat and Krista and their wee one. This is a time for us to not have a stiff upper lip and hunker down. It's a time to weep with those who weep. It's a time to express all of the emotions of being not fully human, broken, wounded, wondering, asking why. It's okay to ask. It's okay to feel all the emotions of grief, including anger. And for this, we have Jesus, who has walked this road before us. Yesterday, Carol said that she didn't want any visitors on Monday and following, but there were some 20 visits yesterday afternoon, which were such a blessing to her. She emailed me late last night and she said, "Whatever I said about no visits or few visits, tell the people forget that." It was such a blessing to her to see many of you. Bob was in his drug-induced coma most of the time, but when two of our women were there, Shelley being one, and I forget who else, apparently Bob had some kind of a coughing fit and woke up long enough to hug and kiss the women and then went back to sleep. And what a blessing. That says something about Bob, doesn't it? And of course, Krista, hearing the news of Krista is difficult for them and for us. And the church now will fly into action. We will fly into prayer and intercession and baking pies and making casseroles and driving to hospital and everything that we do for people who are suffering. And we will trust God for his healing in Krista's life. Thank you so much for releasing Myrna and I to go to Asia for a week and to speak to the missionaries there. It was such a great time. And God used our ministry because you prayed. I know many of you prayed. You've told us. Thank you so much. And we were with loved ones that we had gone to school with and have known for years, and people all over the world that were gathered together, and we got to experience some of that. And then our week of holiday afterwards in Bali was nothing short of magical. And so we'd love to talk to you about that if you're interested, but not now. Thank you for releasing us, and thank you for doing a good job in our absence, Jim and team, who have carried the ball during a very busy season. We appreciate so much the work of the staff and volunteers all the time. Now, Lord, anoint the preaching of your word. May your Holy Spirit minister to us through the text. In Jesus' name, amen. Jericho, or Joshua, chapter 5, verse 13. Follow along as I read. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its kings and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpet, have all the people give a loud shout, and then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the people, advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. And when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. And the armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the people, do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout. So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once, and then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing their trumpets. And the armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies that we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. When the trumpets sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, so every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men, women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. And Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father, mother, brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought her out, her entire family, and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this oath, cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. Just stop there for a minute. Let me fast forward and read from 1 Kings, verse 34. In Ahab's time, Heel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Do you see the continuity in Scripture? What a man sows, a man will also reap. And then verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Well, we've been waiting for this moment. 40 years of wilderness wandering is over. The strange food of manna is no longer necessary. They're now eating Canaanite cuisine. Israel has finally arrived. God has brought them safely and powerfully across the Jordan River into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. In many ways, this is a picture of Christian conversion. And this becomes even clearer as we witness the circumcision at Gilgal 2 weeks ago. If you were here to listen to Jim's message, Jim made a very important point that Old Testament circumcision has now been replaced by New Testament baptism. But for 40 years, there were a whole group of men who had not been circumcised in the wilderness while they were wandering. And so when the Lord brought them through the Jordan River, it's as if he said, okay, guys, if you're unwilling to undergo this bothersome surgical procedure called baptism, you will certainly be unwilling to fulfill any of the other covenant deeds and commitments that you will face once you're in the land. And so the men, regardless of their age, were circumcised. This was the message 2 weeks ago. There was a radical break with the old, a literal cutting off. There was a death to self, and it was followed by the first communion, or the first Passover in 40 years. So the picture that we have at this point in our text is that Israel is now thoroughly in. They're saved. God has done it. His grace and power have removed the shame of Egypt and all that that represented, and they had been brought into new life. And so the nation of Israel is now looking at this new land in front of them, and they're excited about it. They can hardly wait to get at it. They want to build houses. They want to see how the allotment is going to go, who gets what piece of real estate, etc. They want to grow crops. They want to plant vineyards. They want to start making their own wine. They want to plant orchards and raise goats. They want to live off the fat of the land. What a life they're going to have. But as you know, when a person becomes a Christian, not only do they enter into a brand new life that, yes, is full of blessing, but they enter into a life where they begin to partner with God in what God's covenant agenda is, and that means there are tests that stand in the way. There are Jerichos, and the city of Jericho was standing in the way of the advancement of the people into the promised land. So the city of Jericho represents the first real test in the nation's life. Sort of like the guy who gets baptized, and then 2 weeks later loses his business and all of his holdings. Will he continue to follow the one in whose name he was baptized into? Or the 30-year-old woman who gets baptized, makes a clean break from her old life, but 2 weeks after, her fiancé breaks off the engagement and says, I don't want to be married to you anymore. This is a test. Is she in it for Jesus or for the gifts that Jesus can give her? Or like the teenager who gets baptized and finds that when he goes back to school, his friends have found out and they turn on him. Or like Jesus being baptized and immediately faces the 40 days of intense trial and tribulation in the desert, tempted by Satan himself. This is what we can expect in the Christian life. And so the city of Jericho is the first test, a test that will reveal whether Israel is in it for the land or for the Lord. Are they in it for the gifts that God can give or for God himself? And the city of Jericho is also a real graphic reminder of what the life of faith, this covenant, promised land life is really like. It's actually a partnership with God, who is king, who is on the move, not only providing blessing for his people, but tearing down satanic strongholds wherever those strongholds stand in the way of God's people. And so the story before us is very practical, and it has four gospel lessons, at least four, about us facing the various tests that we face in life. And here they are quickly. We see worship before warfare, silence before the shout, tithing before the taking, and deliverance before the destruction. First of all, worship before warfare. It's almost an interesting, humorous scene where Joshua seems to be out on a walk by himself before Jericho's going to be taken. And I'm assuming he's got his sword on, and he runs into a man that he doesn't recognize, and I'm sure he reels back because this man's sword is drawn. And Joshua asks him, "Who are you? Whose side are you on, our side or their side?" And the angel of the Lord says, "Neither. I'm on the Lord's side. I'm the captain of the hosts of the Lord's armies." And, you know, we could say that the Lord isn't on Israel's side or Jericho's side. He's on the side of everybody, Gentile and Jew, who's willing to forsake false gods and turn to him alone, as we've seen in the story of Rahab. And when this angel of the Lord, or as many believe, the pre-incarnate Christ, confronts Joshua with his drawn sword and tells him who he is, Joshua falls face down in honor, and he asks for his marching orders. "What message does my Lord have for me?" And the answer is not military or strategic, but liturgical. "Take off your sandals, for the ground that you are standing on is holy." He's saying, "Joshua, let's get one thing straight here. This here is your burning bush experience. Moses had one, and you're having yours, and everyone who follows Jehovah is going to have one. They may not be quite as dramatic as this, but every Christian will have some kind of encounter with God where before the calling is issued, in other words, this is what I want you to do with your life, a consecration will be demanded." It's like the angel is saying, "Joshua, what I'm about to tell you to do at Jericho is so counterintuitive and so against normal military strategy that I need to know that your heart is really surrendered to Jehovah, because if it's not, these walls aren't moving an inch." And so worship precedes the warfare. And so Sunday worship is the first day of the week, not the last day of the week, because worship precedes warfare. We fight out there the fight of faith, and so we come together and have this encounter with God together. Of course, we don't just worship here. We worship all week long through our work and through our suffering, through all that we do. But there's something about the actual act of liturgical worship. "Stop, this is the place. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground." Why is this kind of worship necessary before the warfare? Because the act of worship reenacts the mighty acts of God throughout history. When we sing and preach and come to the table and baptize people and send people out into mission at the end of the service, we do it by telling the Jesus story. And the Jesus story reminds us that the enemy, though he looks big, is much smaller than God himself. Worship sees God on a throne, ruling as sovereign, with no threats. And Christian worship particularly recenters us on God's strange way of winning wars. He wins through a man pinned spread eagle to a Roman cross in complete weakness. That's how God wins, through a man submitting, trusting, dying, and waiting for God alone to resurrect him. And so there's worship before the warfare. Secondly, there's silence before the shout. Now, this was a strange strategy, don't you think, in the tearing down of these walls? God says, "Get the Ark of the Covenant, put some people in front of the Ark, put some people behind the Ark," and the Ark, remember, represents the manifest presence of God in the midst of his gathered people. "And I want you to march around the city once every 6 days, and then seven times around on the seventh day, and apart from the trumpets, constantly serving notice to everybody that the sovereign Lord of hosts is on location, tell the people to shut up. Not a word. Don't say a word. Tell them, do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout. No triumphalistic fist pumping. No trash talking the enemy. No taunting. Nothing. Silence for 7 days. Then when I tell you, it's okay. Then I want you to let them have it and shout. Why did God tell the nation that they had to wait 6-7 days before the walls came down? Did God need that much time? How am I going to do this one? No. God could have brought those walls down in a New York minute. Right. He didn't need 6 or 7 days. Was it for Jericho to really get scared? No, I think it was for the nation of Israel. After a week of marching and waiting and simply listening to the trumpets declare that God is here, a week of complete silence reminded them in a very graphic way that unless God himself brought these walls down, they weren't coming down. And so the silence before the shout to me is a picture of the praying church. It's a picture of the gathered church. It's a picture of us with hands open, hands extended, hands over our hearts, ears open, waiting, listening, interceding, saying, oh God, on this one, on this situation, these walls are not coming down unless you do it. Silence before the shout. Now we have a pattern here. Have you seen it? Worship before the warfare, silence before the shout. It seems that where this text is going is that the Lord wants us to see something about priorities and about first things first and about the place that the Lord should be playing in our daily lives. And that brings us to number three, the tithe before the taking. Some of you have asked me, you know, Brian, we haven't heard you preach on tithing very much in 5 years. Do you ever preach on tithing? And I say, oh, yes, when it comes up in the text, and then I really preach it. So hang on. It's interesting that the details about the actual siege of the city, like, I'm hoping for a little bit of Braveheart, you know? Some swords, some spears, arrows, nothing. One verse, it says they all rushed in and took the city. And all the grade 5 boys are going, come on, I want more. You know, I want some more blood. No blood. Just, it says they burned the city and everything in it. That's the only detail that is given. But there are lots of details that have to do with God's strange demand that Israel not keep any of the plunder. So look at verse 18, but keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. Now, we can't be too hard on the Israelites because we know the lure and the temptation that money and gold has on every one of us. But think about it. For 40 years, these poor Israelites didn't have two dimes to rub together. Their survival mechanism was to wake up in the morning, open up the door, and hope that manna better be there on the doorstep. And every once in a while, a few quail would fly in. 40 years of complete poverty. The Hebrews were paupers, and now they are privy to Lotto 649. There's gold and silver everywhere. And as we're going to find out next week, there was one man who had a particularly hard time keeping his hands off that gold. But that's next week's sermon. Jericho's plunder was not to be touched. It was to be placed in the treasury of the Lord. It was the cream of the crop. It was the tithe. It was to be set aside, set apart as a sign that God alone is provider. He is Jehovah Jireh, not Israel's military techniques or successes or whatever. It was God alone who was going to provide. And so other cities in the future would be taken by Israel and plundered, and the plundered would be divided in a very equitable way among all the tribes of Israel. They would get their hands on some of that gold, but not Jericho. I was taught to tithe. Were you? And I was taught to tithe by a family that didn't just do it religiously, but did it joyfully. There's enough in my dad's life to keep him humble that I can use this illustration. And I know it's going to go to your head, Dad, but hey, you're old, and let's give you a few bouquets. My dad's a very generous man. When I was about 10 or 11, my dad came home from work one day, and I don't know if he was reading his T4 or not, but he turned to my mother and to us, and he said, "Do you know that this year we've been able to give more than any year we've ever given to the church?" And I could see in my dad joy. We were able to give more. I grew up actually believing the strangest stuff, and I still do believe that this, that to not tithe 10% is to actually steal from God and to invite Satan the destroyer to attack the other 90% of our income. Where would I ever get ridiculous stuff like that? Thank you. Malachi chapter 3. Let me read it. "I, the Lord, do not change. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. And then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." There's 100 other passages that I could look at to teach the principle of tithing. Of course, the question is, and it's a good question, now that we are followers of Jesus and we are living in a New Testament economy, is tithing clearly taught in the New Testament? Now listen carefully, because it would be easy for you to misunderstand me. No. Tithing is not explicitly taught in the New Testament. Listen carefully. It is implied. The New Testament simply implies that every true Hebrew or follower of Jesus takes 10% off their income and gives it to the Lord. So we have examples of Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you know, he says, "You guys, you tithe your mint and your cumin. Okay, good for you. As if you get a reward for that. But while you're doing that good thing, you're ignoring the weightier matters of the law." And this is the way Jesus talks about tithing, and it's the way the rest of the New Testament talks about it. What is taught in the New Testament is not tithing, but something infinitely more exciting, more generous and sacrificial and gospel-inspired and extravagant, so that in the New Testament, nobody gets a bouquet because they give 10% off the top. The only people who get praised are those people who give everything that they have to God. So the widow gives her last coin, and Jesus praises her, not the Pharisees who tithe. The woman breaks open the expensive alabaster of perfume, pours it on Jesus' feet. The disciples are outraged by this act of generosity, and Jesus praises her. The church in Macedonia, out of their extreme poverty, give this incredibly generous gift to the church in Jerusalem, and Jesus praises them. Nobody is praised for tithing. Tithing is a given. Tithing is implied. It's like, is there anybody in the New Testament who isn't baptized? No, they're all baptized. And are there any people who don't tithe? No, everybody tithes. But the exciting thing about what the New Testament teaches is that this consistent, sacrificial giving of first fruits not only brings us joy, but it is one of the primary ways of dethroning the power of mammon in our lives. Systematically, when the offering basket goes around and you take your offering that is going to cost you something, 10% is a lot, and you go, Lord, you are the one who owns everything that I have, and I'm starting out with this, here it goes, and away it goes, and it's like, money, you do not have power over me. I've just given it up to the Lord, and he's released me from the power of mammon. Well, what about tithing? Well, this is Bueller-ology. Once again, don't put this in your notes. But tithing is like training wheels. When you're learning how to ride a bike, you need training wheels so you don't fall over. But soon, 6 months after the training wheels, when you learn to balance on that bike, you go, Dad, take those training wheels off. They're holding me back. Let me ride free. Spirit-giving. Grace-giving. And so, I'd like to suggest that for many of us who particularly have been blessed as big income earners, we should be giving more than a tithe. Do you see a pattern in this sermon? Worship before warfare, silence before the shout, tithing before the taking, and finally, deliverance before the destruction. I won't spend a long time on this because there's a story I want to tell you. But before the unrepentant were to be burned in judgment, all of those choosing Jehovah over Jericho are to be saved. And so Rahab and her whole family are rescued and lovingly welcomed into the family of God. And we're told later that Rahab gets married to a handsome Israelite by the name of Salmon, and God blesses them with children. And do you know that Rahab is the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus? Rahab is mentioned in the royal genealogy of Jesus. What a story of grace and redemption. How God takes the worst kind of situation, and it mentions her. She's always Rahab the prostitute, the poor thing. I love to see her name when it doesn't say Rahab the prostitute. She's got a few years to outlive her reputation. And so the whole story of Jericho about the walls coming down is all about putting the Lord first in our hearts, first in our affections and worship, first in our praying, first in our stewardship and giving of our money, first in offering grace to people before we pronounce judgment. And there is time to pronounce judgment on all in this world that stands against God. But it's grace first. Who wants to come out? Who wants to join us? Well, about 25 or 30 years ago, I was asked to speak at this youth camp It actually was a family camp, so that the moms and dads were doing their thing at one end of the camp, and the youth were doing their thing at another end of the camp. And hearing Brendan's report today brought back all kinds of memories about what it was like when I was in youth ministry. And so I showed up from wherever I was living at the time, Abbotsford, with my weapon, my Bible, and 10 sermons, 10 of my best youth sermons, and all prayed up and played with these kids for a week, and twice a day in the morning and one at night, I preached to these kids. And they were my very best youth sermons. And they were good. And these kids, who did not want to be at camp, this was not like the Young Life camp. They were at camp because their parents dragged them there. They sat there in every chapel service like this, as if to say, "We don't know who you are, Mr. Guest Youth Speaker, but we are not moving an inch for you or for your God." Day after day after day, I preached and preached and loved and played in the afternoon with them and preached some more and played and preached and loved. And by Friday, these kids were so recalcitrant and stiff-necked, and the counselors were saying, "Oh, it's a nightmare in our cabins. These kids are impossible." So by Friday noon, I went to the camp director and I said, "The walls of this Jericho ain't coming down. This is one tough nut group of kids. And I think there's some kind of spiritual cloud. There's a spiritual darkness over this particular group of kids." And so the camp director, while the kids were playing some kind of game in the afternoon, invited all the parents into the chapel for a prayer meeting. And for 2 hours, the parents wept before the Lord. They knew better the condition of their own kids. And they cried out to God and said, "Oh God, please set our kids free from whatever it is that's holding them back." So we had dinner. And that night at 7 o'clock, all the kids gathered, sitting here like this. And you should have heard me as a youth speaker. It was a little different than what you get on Sundays. It was crazy. It was wild. Spit flying everywhere. Lots of stories and illustrations. Anyway, I gave it to these kids and I thought, okay, if God is going to use a message, he's going to use this one. And I'm ranting back and forth on the platform like I can do every once in a while. You know, call the kids forward. How many of you want to give your lives to Christ? All of that. How many of you has God spoken to? Nothing. You know, sort of like, you go back to Abbotsford where you belong, that kind of thing. And I closed the meeting in prayer. Saturday, we were all going home. And I went home to my cabin, the camp, and I lay down on my bed. And I said to God, "I failed. I'm sorry. This has been a bad week. What happened? Didn't you hear the prayers of those parents?" About a half an hour of waiting and praying and feeling really sorry for myself, there's a knock on the door, and there's three girls that are standing at the door. And I invited them in, and they sat down, and I said, "So what's going on?" And they said, "Don't you know what's going on?" I said, "No." "Well, all the teenagers in the camp are wandering around the camp like zombies." I said, "Really?" "Yeah. In fact," they said, "at about 2 o'clock, we were in the middle of some of our games, and suddenly we stopped and we realized that things were different. And there was this dark cloud that came on all of us, and we all stopped having fun immediately. And it's been like that until now." Well, I knew what that cloud was. It was the cloud of conviction. And then the door knocked again, and some more kids came in, and some more kids. And I went out and talked to the camp director immediately, and I said, "I think it's time for us to shout now. I think God has waited until 11:59 so that nobody gets the glory but him." And so he got in the intercom, and he he invited all the youth to return to the youth chapel, and I talked to the youth sponsors, to the cabin directors, and I said, "What should we do?" And they said, "I don't know. Do what you think we should do." So I just got up in front of the kids and I said, "It appears that the Lord has answered your parents' prayers and that you are now ready to make a decision to follow Christ. And so if any of you would like to step out and publicly come to the front indicating your identification with Jesus, then do so now, not knowing what would happen." And there was a tsunami of kids that came forward. Almost everybody. There were way too many kids at the altar than there were leaders. And it's interesting, when Myrna and I were in Penang 2 weeks ago, I'm sitting at a table of missionaries, and one of the missionaries looks at me and says, "You know, Brian, 25, 30 years ago, you came to a camp called Pelican Lake Bible Camp. Do you remember what happened that week?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Well, my husband became a Christian on that Friday night. And he is now the field leader of all of Indonesia in the Alliance." I wanted you to hear that story. Because we have a tendency to want to keep track of the score at halftime. But we can't. We can't. We need to keep praying and leaning in and pressing in, worshiping before the warfare, silence before the shout, tithing before the taking, and offering grace before the judgment in everything that we do. And God is God, and God is powerful, and God will fulfill what he has promised. Amen. Amen. So let's pray and prepare our hearts for the table. Those of you that are serving, would you come forward and prepare yourselves? And those of you that are praying, would you go to your places as well? I don't know, it might be that there's somebody here that isn't yet a follower of Jesus, and if you would like to become a follower of Jesus, you can take your first step right now. He is extending to you not only forgiveness for your sins, all of your sins, but he is promising you his own life. He wants to fill you with the Holy Spirit. He wants to give you a belonging and a family. He wants to make sense of your life. And so you can simply pray a simple prayer that might sound something like this. "Lord Jesus, I am more sinful than I ever knew, but I'm also more loved than I had ever dreamed. Thank you for coming and dying on the cross for me. Thank you for rising from the dead for me. And I put my trust in you now. And Lord, for those of us that have been on the path a little longer, we receive this word to our hearts. Help us to know where to add faith and where to take a step of joyful obedience. Help us to view our own tests this week as an opportunity to watch you do what only you can do. Forgive us for giving up, running in the opposite direction, and complaining. And Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and facing Satan on our behalf. Thank you for winning the war. Thank you for dying and rising again and giving us your Spirit. And thank you on that night when you said, this is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. Lord, we do that today. And thank you for taking the cup and saying, this cup now is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins, drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Lord, with joy and gratitude and humility, we say thank you for your broken body and shed blood. And now, by virtue of the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon this meal, we pray that you would make this the body and blood of Christ to nourish our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.